Judges chapter 13. And let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful for your word, and we do adore you. We are so thankful for who you are. We're thankful, Lord, for your holiness. We're thankful, Lord, that you have no equal. We're thankful, Lord, for your power, for your sovereignty, for your great grace, for your abiding truth. We're so thankful, Lord, for answered prayers, for the open door that we have to come before your throne. We're thankful, Lord, that you know us, each of us. You know the deepest issues of our hearts. And you still love us. Lord, we've come today because we want to know you. We want to know your word. We want to know your will. But above all, we want to know you. And so, Lord, please speak to us from your word. Make it very applicable in our lives. Help us to understand what your Spirit is saying. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Judges chapter 13 and verse 1. And again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. For the seventh time in the book of Judges, the word reports that the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, Israel didn't believe they were doing evil. They were doing what was right in their own eyes. We'll be told that in chapter 17, verse 6, chapter 21, verse 25. Twice in this book, we're told that during this time period, everyone was simply doing what they thought was right. The determination that something is evil, humanly speaking, can be a subjective matter. That is until God makes a ruling. In other words, I can look at something and say, well, that looks bad. And you can look at the same thing and say, well, no, it doesn't. To you, it might look good. And we can disagree because we're making independent assessments and judgments based on our personal preferences. But since the Lord is the creator, the designer of life, the author of the conscience of men, when he says something is good, it's good. And when he says something is evil, it's evil. So in a biblical view of life, there is absolute moral truth that is not subjective, it's objective. It's established by God, who is the designer and creator of life. So here at this point in Israel's history, from God's perspective, his people were making choices to do things that were bad, that were wicked, that were immoral. And their behavior, you could say, was repulsive to him. They were clearly acting against his will. It was their continued tendency. It was the way they would revert time and time again, as it is truly sinful human tendency to revert toward evil. Now, as a result of Israel's evil actions, the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines, people who were living there along the Mediterranean coast, along the coastal plain, an area that includes the Gaza Strip today. And so while the Ammonites were pressing from the east, the Philistines were making life difficult on the west. There was a tremendous amount going on at once. In fact, if we were to put this section of scripture, the biblical events here and characters in this section on a timeline, and you were to plot out this 40-year period of Philistine oppression, you would find many things coinciding. Sometimes we just read this in a linear way, thinking one event happens after the other, after the other. But truly, there were a lot of things going on. During this 40-year period of Philistine oppression on the west, Jephthah was dealing with the Ammonites on the east, and not just Jephthah, but after that, Isban, Elon, and Abdon all serving as judges over there in the eastern part of the land. At the same time this event was going on, Samuel was growing up at the tabernacle, being raised by Eli, and even beginning his ministry over there in Shiloh. So this isn't linear. The country wasn't aligned under one ruler. This is the time when they were functioning as individual tribes and occasionally aligning with tribes that were near to them. There wasn't a united government, so to speak. So if an adversary came over on the east, then the tribes that were closest would gather together. If an adversary was on the west, then it was the responsibility of the tribes on the west. Now, this time of oppression, domination, being subjected to the Philistines was twice as long as any of the other periods of subjugation up to this point. And it was in this 40-year period of time that our next judge that we're going to meet in this next section, Samson, was born, raised, served, and died. The Philistines were in control because Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. The Lord had just handed Israel over to the Philistines. They were sinning, and so they became slaves to their sin. Their choices had consequences. Their actions brought difficulty, and the Lord allowed it to communicate a very clear message that it is foolish to turn away from the Lord, and that evil brings consequence. But at this point, it didn't seem like Israel got it. And it doesn't seem like they understood it. In fact, if you look at this section, chapter 13, there's no evidence that Israel was crying out. There's no mention of them crying out for help. It seems as though that on the western side of Israel, the people had come to accept their condition. They had grown content with their servitude. In fact, we'll see it more later in chapter 15 as the men of Judah actually object to Samson's actions against the Philistines. And they say, Judah, the tribe, says to Samson, "Don't you know that the Philistines are ruling over us?" So they had been content with coexisting with the enemy, with their oppressors. In this chapter, no one was crying out. No one was repenting. There's no record of prayer meetings. There's no records of a call for revival. And yet, in an amazing way, as you look at this section of Scripture, we'll see that the Lord was still working to save Israel. They weren't asking for it. They didn't see their need. And yet the Lord was at work. And that shows the exceeding grace of God, the abundant grace of God. They didn't deserve any relief. They didn't deserve any freedom. They didn't deserve any rescue, but the Lord was working. And that's the way the Lord is, that even when we don't see it, even when we don't ask, even when we don't sense our need, the Lord is still working to save. It's true. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. The Lord won't save a person against their will. He won't force someone into a right relationship. But at the same time, you can be confident that God is working to bring salvation to every sinner, to rescue every sinner, even when they have no sense of need at all. Even when they have no sense that they fail, that God is working right now to bring salvation to the unworthy. It's true. It wasn't that he was, as soon as you started crying out, God said, oh, I better do something to save that person. No, he's been working in your life to bring you up to the point where you're willing to say, God, help me. Even before you even realized it, the Lord was at work with his exceeding grace and kindness in Christ Jesus. I want to encourage you, too, as you look at our country, and we don't see people crying out. We don't see their great sense of a need for revival. Our prayer meeting just has a handful of people that come every week. Yet I'm confident in our God that he's working anyway. He's not giving up on us, that he's at work. Now, although this is the seventh cycle of evil reported in this book, this section is very unique. There's not a corporate cry, as I mentioned, or a unified plea for help. And another thing that's very unique about this is that in this section, there's never an account of God's people rallying together in this section to face their enemies. You don't see Israel gathering together like you did under the other judges. In this story, there is one deliverer who faces the enemy alone. Very unique in this book. And it's unique in this book that this deliverer's story begins before he was born. Look at verse 2. Now there was a certain man from Zorah of the family of the Danites whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. Now Zorah was about 8 miles west of Jerusalem between the hill country of Judah and the coastal plain. It was on the base of the mountains leading up to Jerusalem, a territory that was allotted to the tribe of Dan, on the border of the territory that was allotted to Judah. Now most of the Danites at this point had moved north and had taken different territory because of the strength of the Philistines who were living along the coast. So we'll see that later on in the book of Judges, but it actually happened before this point in time. Not many Danites left in that area. Now, Manoah's wife was barren, unable to have children, and since having children was considered a blessing from God, which it is, they in that day considered a barren woman to be cursed by God and a disgrace. That's the way they looked at it culturally. They thought there was something wrong with that woman and her relationship with the Lord. In fact, here, in looking at the way this account is put together, we're not even given Manoah's wife's name in the story. Because in that culture, in that day, the significance of a woman was often just totally wrapped up in their ability to bring children into the world. So here she's not even named. Naturally speaking, no ability to produce offspring. Her life seemed hopeless in that day. Her life seemed without purpose. Now, from our view, stepping back from it, we know that God often begins stories this way in Scripture. You can go back and Sarah began that way, and Rebecca began that way, and Rachel began that way, and later on we'll see Hannah began that way, and Elizabeth in the New Testament began that way. And here's another case of a woman unable to have children. And we're just reminded that natural limitations do not limit our supernatural God. So Manoah's wife changed radically in one day. Look at verse 3. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Indeed, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son." A few things to note here. Of the 19 times the exact wording, the angel of the Lord, is used in the book of Judges, 10 times the angel of the Lord is particularly identified with this story of Samson. 10 of the 19 times in this book. Now, the word angel is the Hebrew word malach, and it means one dispatched as a deputy or a representative. In the King James Bible, 111 times it's translated angel of the Lord. In 98 times it's translated messenger. 4 times it's translated ambassador. So the term Malach is a term that is a statement of function. It's a specification of a role. It's no statement regarding the nature of the being. The context determines the nature of the messenger. So here, this messenger from the Lord, the covenant God of Israel, appeared to this barren woman, acknowledging the problem and speaking a promise, a prophecy, giving her hope. Now, can you imagine? She's there, and suddenly this man comes, and we'll see, she thinks he's a man. And she doesn't know him. And he says, "You're barren, but you're going to have a child." That had to be impacting. How would he know? How would he know? There's no evidence that she was praying for this. It's not in the record here. There's no reason that she was asking the Lord for this. It's not here. This was totally a work of grace, totally a gift of God. You know, Hannah, we'll see, praying for a child. And the Lord granted her request. Now, here, Manoah's wife, no evidence of that. And maybe she had come to the place where she accepted her state. I'm just not going to have any children. But it is interesting to note that she didn't ask for this great work of God, and she lived in a community that wasn't seeking the Lord's help either. I was thinking about this, that there's a chance that there may be some here today that have come to accept your life just as it is. Maybe there are some here that have just given up hope. Perhaps you've accepted the idea that you're always going to be an alcoholic, or you're always going to have to deal with fear, or you'll always be depressed, or you'll always lack self-control. And you can get to the point where it's just gone on for so long, you just think, "Oh, well, I'm going to always be like this." You need to understand that that's not true. The Lord can change you. He can change you. There's hope in Jesus Christ. He's a living God that can supernaturally transform a life. He makes the barren fruitful. He does radical things. He makes all things new. So you need to know today that there's hope in Jesus Christ. He can transform your life. Now, Manoah's wife, for her this day, the messenger not only gave this revelation, but he gave her some prenatal instructions, as well as a command regarding how this son was to be raised and what he would become. Look at verse 4. "Now, therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink, and not to eat anything unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin," you may want to underline that, "begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." So this child that she would have would be a Nazarite from his birth. Now that's a reference here to Numbers chapter 6, where the Lord spoke to Moses and through Moses gave people instruction concerning the vow of a Nazarite. If you wanted to live a life separated to the Lord, if you wanted to dedicate your life to the Lord for a period of time, you could take this special vow called the vow of the Nazarite. And in that vow, there were just a few things that were specific to it. You had to abstain from anything that came from the vine. So no grapes, no grape juice, no vinegar, no raisins, no wine, of course, nothing from the vine. In addition, during this time period, you would have no razor come to your head. So no haircuts, no shaving. You would let your hair grow. In addition, you couldn't go near a dead body. You had to stay away from any corpse. You didn't touch death. So this was a voluntary vow that was typically only for a season or a period of time. When the vow was over, it's interesting, number 6 says, you'd come to the tabernacle, later to the temple, and you would offer an offering, and in your offering, included in the offering, you would shave off all your hair, and you would present that hair at the temple as symbol of your consecration. I gave up this time. This is what grew from my life. And Lord, I did it for you. So you'd go and look, you know, it depends on how long it was, with this long, you know, you imagine long, like dreads. And you'd come. And people would know that, hey, here's a person that just completed a time of a Nazirite vow. It was an opportunity to say to the Lord, I'm not going to get joy from anything that comes from this earth. Nothing that grows from this earth is going to bring me joy. And I'm not going to have anything to do with death, just life. And I want everything that comes from my life right now just to be for you. So typically it was for a time period, it was an act of worship. But this child, he was to be under this vow from his birth, consecrated, dedicated, living separate unto the Lord. And she would have to raise him to be this way. That's it. You have to raise, because as a child, he can't make these commitments on his own. I'm sure that as he grew up, people started asking questions. Doesn't your mom ever give you a haircut? Mom, why can't I get my hair cut? And they would have an opportunity to say, well, you're to live dedicated to the Lord. You know, I had this message before you were born that you were to be separated unto the Lord. God has a special plan for your life. So this child heard this growing up. God has a special plan for your life. And she was told that he would begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines. He would begin to. He would have an opportunity to be part of God's plan. He wouldn't finish it. We know Samuel partook in this plan. We know David was the one that completed it. But he'd have part of this process. He would begin to deliver Israel. Now, please notice that she was given not only instructions regarding how to raise this child, but she was also given personal instructions because of the son she would bear. For the sake of her child, she personally was not to drink wine or eat anything unclean. So this message was that she personally had to live according to these instructions if she was going to raise her child for the Lord. Now, there are some simple but profound parenting lessons here. That if you want your child to live for the Lord, not only do you need to instruct them and guide them, but you also need to model what you're teaching. That every child has a free will. Every child has a free will. They come with that. God created each person with the ability to choose. And you can be an absolute, and if you're a parent, you know that. Stay there, you know, and you turn around, they're gone. Because they have free will. They have free will. You know, if you said stay there and you had them belted into the chair, and you came back and they were still there, you wouldn't say, wow, this is wonderful that you stayed there. But if you said, stay there, don't move, and you went away and you came back and you were still there, you would say, wow, that's wonderful. That's what you want to see in a child when they start exercising their will in a way that honors you as a parent. Because you know if they do that as a child, then they're learning something that will be a blessing later on as they do the same thing before God. So if you can be an absolute perfect parent, you can do everything right, and your child still may walk away. God forbid, but it happens. But if you're teaching them something and then modeling something different, you're setting them up for failure. You're creating confusion in their life. If you're justifying your compromises, if they read the word and they say, well, the Bible says this, Daddy, but how come you? Or maybe they don't say it. Maybe they're just thinking of it. But if you come up with justifications for a behavior that's not biblical and you're teaching your child the Bible, that creates confusion. What is this anyway? Just interesting history? Something for other people, but not for me? What is it? If you're projecting a reluctance to come to church or complaining about church or prioritizing other things, don't expect them, when they have their own choice, to be faithful, to be around or come. Because although you went, you're telling them with your conversation that they're hearing, why do we have to go there? Or those people are crazy. Don't expect them to keep showing up. If you watch things on TV or on the movies that are sinful and you're entertained by it, you're laughing at it. You can't wait to see it because it was an awesome movie. And yet, when they're reading in the Bible, the things that you're saying were awesome aren't. You're creating confusion. So don't be surprised when they start doing the things that they saw you laugh at. Or they saw you being entertained by. Be an example to your children in word, in conduct, in love, in attitude, in faith, in purity. Emulate the behavior you'd like to see develop in them. In fact, anyone that you're discipling, that you're trying to influence, the first thing you need to do is make sure that you're modeling what you're trying to teach. You're not going to be perfect, but to the best of your ability, by the grace of God, to be able to say, follow me as I follow Christ. It's important. And that's a great lesson for us. And we have the power of the Holy Spirit. We have the Spirit of God to help us to do that. And when you fail, you model what it means to be humble and apologize. They need to see that too. And I would say, be like Manoah's wife and begin to tell your child, you know, God has a plan for your life. He wants to use you. You're special to him. Because it's true. And children need to know that they have a role to play in God's plan. So Manoah's wife received this surprising promise along with these important instructions from the Lord. And verse 6 says, so the woman came and told her husband, saying, a man of God came to me, and his countenance was like the countenance of the angel of God, very awesome. But I did not ask him where he was from, and he didn't tell me his name. Now notice, this angel or messenger of God to this woman just appeared to be a man, a human messenger, except that his face was awesome. His face was radiating light, glowing, I guess. And in the shock of receiving this message, the joy of hearing this message, she takes off and to tell her husband, and she realizes, oh, I forgot to find out who he was, where he came from. I think it's understandable. Verse 7. She continues, and he said to me, behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. Now drink no wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. You can underline that, to the day of his death. Because she related what the messenger communicated, but she added a little bit. The messenger never said to the day of his death. That's every mom's heart. That's what she wants to see in her child. Unfortunately, it didn't happen. Upon hearing this report, verse 8 tells us, then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, oh, my Lord, please let the man of God whom you send come to us again and teach us what we shall do for the child who will be born. So the kindness of God, the revelation of God given to his wife, inspired Manoah to pray to the Lord. The revelation that he received, God was the initiator. The revelation he received inspired him to pray for additional instruction. And that's what the Lord wants to do in our lives. He wants to develop a relationship. When you have a relationship with someone, a good relationship, we all have relationships with everyone. Stranger is a relationship. Right? Enemy is a relationship. Sometimes the terminology we use, hey, do you have a relationship with the Lord? Well, sure, they could have a relationship with the Lord. Maybe they're an enemy of him. See, I would say, do you have a good relationship with the Lord? And that's what the Lord wants to develop with you. So he initiates, he speaks to your heart. And what's the proper response when somebody that wants to have a good relationship with you says something to you? Oh, say something back. That's what a relationship's about. So here, you know, he gets the message and he communicates with the Lord, a proper response. Verse 9, and God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came to the woman again as she was sitting in the field, but Manoah, her husband, was not with her. Then the woman ran in haste and told her husband and said to him, look, the man who came to me the other day has just now appeared to me. So Manoah arose and followed his wife. You may want to underline that. When he came to the man, he said to him, are you the man who spoke to this woman? And he said, I am. Manoah said, now let your words come to pass. What will be the boy's rule of life and his work? So what does he want to know? What's the boy going to do? So the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor may she drink wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean. All that I commanded her, let her observe. Interesting. So God heard his prayer, responded. God was attentive to Manoah's prayer, but instead of going to Manoah directly, he went back to Manoah's wife. And when she went and got Manoah and they came back to this messenger, the messenger said most of what he said to Manoah's wife. No new information. In fact, he gives less. Manoah says, I want to know about the boy. And the angel of God says, let me tell you about your wife. And just repeated those instructions for her prenatal lifestyle so that he could be encouraging her how to live as the man of God had instructed. So overall, I would say, standing back from this, the Lord was encouraging Manoah to listen to his wife. Listen to your wife. Pay attention. It's like the man of God, the angel of God here is saying, well, I told her, and just repeated what he said. Pay attention to the revelation that she's received. You see, evidently, Manoah doubted his wife at first. He prayed. The Lord showed up and said essentially, well, your wife did hear from me. What an awesome, gracious God. God's been misrepresented in these days in which we live as belittling women. Not true at all. Here, God's elevating women. This woman, he elevates her. Says, Manoah, your wife is hearing from me. You should listen to her. And so there's an exhortation that I need to make, and that is, men, your wife may hear from the Lord. She may be hearing from the Lord. Learn to value what your wife says. Learn to value what she says. Sometimes God will speak to you through her because the two became one. And particularly, men, if you're not listening to the Lord, she might be more sensitive to what the Spirit of God is saying than you. Learn to value that. Sometimes you'll need to follow your wife's line of thinking to get what God is saying to you. So when she shares with you, be eager to listen and pray. And be humble. And consider what they're communicating. Please. Look, God created man first. Took the woman out of the man. Why? Because the man needed help. It's true, we need help. Learn to value that. Learn to appreciate that. It'll do a lot for your relationship. It's true. Now, I want to go past this too, because it would be uncommon in that culture to be encouraged in this direction. Listen to your wife. That would be uncommon. I want to encourage you also, everyone, ladies, men, everyone here, remember, God can speak through people. Unlikely people. So it's important that you listen to what people are saying. Do you remember Josiah, the King Josiah, good and godly king? We're told that Pharaoh Necho was coming out of Egypt up to fight the Assyrians coming through their territory, and having this Egyptian king come through Israel's territory, Josiah went out to fight Necho. Necho said, hey, my battle doesn't have anything to do with you. Josiah didn't back off. He got engaged in a battle that wasn't his, and it led to his death. And in 2 Chronicles 35:22, it says that Josiah did not heed the voice of God through Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt. A pagan. And yet God was speaking to him. So be humble and listen. Here, Manoah heard the message personally. Verse 15, he responded. Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, please let us detain you and we will prepare a young goat for you. So he wanted to honor him with a meal. Verse 16, and the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, though you detain me, I will not eat your food, but if you offer a burnt offering, you must offer it to the Lord. And then we have a parenthetical statement here, for Manoah did not know he was the angel of the Lord. So the messenger says, look, I'm going to stay, but I don't want a meal. Offer an offering to the Lord, to God. So Manoah was thinking, this is a prophet. This is some man of God. I just want to bless him. I want to give him some hospitality. The prophet says, no. Offer an offering to the Lord. Verse 17, then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, what is your name? That when your words come to pass, we may honor you. So he wanted to be able to give this guy credit. Understand? He's saying, tell me your name so that when it comes to pass, we can come back and say, hey, you know, Joe gave us this prophecy and it came to pass. He's a prophet of God. That's what he's looking for. Verse 18. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? Again, if you write in your Bible, you might want to underline that name, wonderful. Look, a name is associated with the character and nature of a person. So if I say a name of a person, you have a picture, an image, an impression that comes to your mind. It's true. If I say Obama, boom, you know what I'm talking about. You know who he is. You know about his character. It's because of what you learned about him. If I say Trump, you have an instant picture in your mind of who this guy is and what you know about him. And that's what a name is. A name is associated with the character of the person and what we know about them, who we are. So here, Manoah says, tell me your name. And the angel or the messenger of the Lord responded to Manoah's question by saying, my name, why are you asking my name, seeing that it is wonderful? Now, the word wonderful is used here and only one other place in this form in the Bible. In this form, as an adjective, it's only found one other place, and that's in Psalm 139, verse 6. Psalm 139, let me set the context, the Psalm of David, beginning in verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. So in Psalm 139, David, acknowledging the Lord's interest in his life, the Lord's knowledge, his protection, his leading, and he gets to a point and he says, this knowledge is just too wonderful for me. That's the same word in the same form as we find in Judges chapter 13. The idea is that it is beyond my understanding. It is extraordinary. It is marvelous. It is incomprehensible. Those are the synonyms of that word wonderful. You would say extraordinary, marvelous, incomprehensible. That's what the Lord's messenger was saying. He was saying, my identity is beyond your comprehension. Now, what an interesting thing to note, is that the same word in a noun form, not an adjective, is used in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, which is a prophecy about the Messiah. It's a prophecy of Jesus. Isaiah 9, verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Doesn't say Wonderful Counselor, although he is a Wonderful Counselor. The noun form is used, his name shall be called Wonderful. His name shall be called Counselor. His name shall be called Mighty God. His name is Wonderful. And that's who he is, beyond our comprehension. Extraordinary. Marvelous. Oh, yes, we have sufficient knowledge of him to have a relationship with him, a good relationship with him, but we don't have complete knowledge of him. There is a mystery about the Lord. There's a depth beyond our understanding. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12. 1 Corinthians 13, 12 says, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know just as I am known. So right now we have just a glimpse. We have a view that is sufficient yet incomplete. Romans 11:33, Paul said this, Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. So there's always more to learn, always more to discover about the Lord. Never, ever confine him to your understanding. Don't limit him to what you imagine he can do. He's given us revelation about himself. What you have on your lap is what God has given us to know him. And it's self-constraining revelation. You know what I'm saying? God could have done or been anything or anyone, but he's revealed parts of himself to us in his word, and he abides by that. So it's self-constraining revelation. But beyond that, do not limit him. Remember Psalm 138, verse 2. Psalm 138, verse 2, the psalmist said, you have magnified your word above your name. So when we get to know him, then we attribute a name to him. That's our understanding of who his character is. When we say his name, it's our response to what we've understood him to be. And God has taken his word, which is his revelation of himself, and he's elevated over our understanding of who he is. So his word defines who he is. And we respond to him based on that revelation. So he'll never contradict his character. Never contradict his character. He's given us sufficient revelation, but not complete. Now here, there's sufficient evidence in the text that what we're seeing here in Judges 13 is a theophany or a Christophany. That is a pre-incarnate appearance of God in human form. Simply said, this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. In fact, look what happens next in verse 19. So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it upon the rock to the Lord. And he did a wondrous thing while Manoah and his wife looked on. It happened as the flame went up towards heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. When the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife, then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, we shall surely die because we have seen God. So the offering accepted by the Lord ascending in the flame, you can just, the Lord just kind of going up in the flame. And they looked at this and they said, we just saw God. They knew they had a divine encounter. A once-in-a-lifetime experience for them. And at this moment, as they realized we were standing before God, they thought, we're dead. Now, when Manoah said, we have seen God, the word translated God in this verse is the Hebrew word Elohim. It's a word for God that we see in the first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. What is very interesting about the word Elohim is that it is in plural form. So it's a masculine, singular word in plural form. And yet here, as it's plural and masculine, we see it's clearly used for this one that appeared as a man. And it's interesting in the context because his name is wonderful, that's what he says, beyond our comprehension. Just too marvelous for us to fully comprehend. Yeah, the one that's a plurality in his nature, and yet one, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So it's interesting that Manoah says we've seen God more than one, yet one. And it's in the context of saying he is wonderful, beyond our understanding. So if you think about the Trinity and you say, I don't understand this. Well, sure you don't. His name is wonderful. Wonderful, beyond our comprehension. So Manoah, full of fear when he realized they had an encounter with God, and that's understandable because Exodus 33, verse 20, records the words of the Lord spoken to Moses, Exodus 33, 20, when Moses wanted to see the Lord, and God said to Moses, you can't see my face, for no man shall see me and live. That's Exodus 33, 20. So you can't see the Father as a sinner and survive because he's holy, he's just, and coming into his presence, if we're in the Father's presence, we deserve judgment because we're sinners. So what God did is he condescended and became a man, and it's through Jesus Christ that we can behold God. In fact, John makes this point in John chapter 1, verse 18. John 1, 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And so when Isaiah, for example, saw the Lord high and lifted up in Isaiah chapter 6, and he saw the train of his robe fill the temple, and he saw the angels there saying, holy, holy, holy. John 12, 41 says that Isaiah saw Jesus and wrote of him. And if you remember, when Isaiah saw Jesus high and lifted up on his throne, suddenly Isaiah felt undone. And he said, woe is me. Woe is me. You see, when we see Jesus in his glory, the result is that we're humble and fearful and reverential because of his holiness, his majesty, his purity and his power. If we're really seeing the Lord for who he is, it should humble us. In fact, even John in Revelation chapter 1, when he saw the glorified Lord Jesus, John said, I fell at his feet as though I were dead. And the Lord had to put his hand on me and say, do not fear. Oh, he doesn't want us to be afraid. But at the same time, we shouldn't be familiar. Understand that? Because he's awesome, he's majestic, he's holy, he's pure, he's powerful, he's God. And therefore, when we see him in his glory, there should be a certain respect and reverence and awe and humility that comes about in our lives. If you ever look at Jesus as your buddy or your pal, or when people say, God is my co-pilot, you just think that person isn't really seeing God. Not at all. When you have an encounter with the Lord, there's a fear. And sure, he says, do not fear, do not fear. But there is a fear because of who he is. So Manoah, understandably afraid, his wife, again, the voice of reason here, verse 23. But his wife said to him, if the Lord had desired to kill us, he would have not accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands, nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have told us such things as these at this time. So she reasons with him, and her reasoning makes sense. He had just promised to give them a son. And if they're going to have a son, they have to be alive to be part of the process. So they felt dread, but they had the promise of God that would surely come to pass. See, they were in a good place spiritually. And I think here we have a picture of a couple being in a good place spiritually because they had a good view of the majesty of God. And yet they're calmed and assured by his promises. That's a good place. You know, today, that attitude should be in our hearts. If we're beholding the Lord, we don't have to fear because we've been accepted based on a better offering. And the one that all the Old Testament offerings pointed to, we've been accepted based on Jesus himself. And he's our peace, he's our assurance, he's our standing. And the fact that we're okay in the sight of God is based on what Jesus did for us on the cross. Our assurance is that he died, he rose again, and he ascended. And it's that truth that takes away our fear, that good news that takes away our fear. It's all based on Jesus and what he's done. So here, this couple have their fears calmed. They receive the promises for God. And verse 24 tells us, so the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him at Mahane Dan, between Zorah and Eshtaol. So Samson, here, the promised child, his name Samson means like the sun. So he had a little boy, and they called him Sonny, like the sun. And no doubt, his mother saw him as a bright spot in her life. And they knew that through his life would come a new day, and Israel needed a new day. It was a dark time. So there was hope that this child could change things. And as he grew, God's blessing, God's favor was upon his life. You could just see it. He had great potential. He had promise. He had power. We're told that the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him. Exactly how that happened, we're not told. But the Spirit of the Lord was stirring him. The word move, he began to move upon him. This word move means that the Lord was stirring him, even troubling him, stirring him up, agitating him in a positive way. So the Spirit of the Lord was doing something in his life. Look, the Lord wanted to change a whole group of people, and he began with one. How many times does that happen in Scripture? When God wants to affect a group of people, he begins with one. It's the way he works through history. Jesus told us that the Spirit of God today is convicting the world of sin, of righteousness, and of the coming judgment, John 16:8. He seeks to lead and guide us into all truth, John 16:13. He moves upon men and women today. Now, as we go through this book and we look at the story of Samson, you may want to note there are 7 references to the Spirit of the Lord in this book, and 4 of them are connected with Samson's life. And of all the judges, 4 references to the Spirit of the Lord are in Samson's life. And here, and then in the next chapter, the Spirit of the Lord comes mightily upon him twice, and then we see it again in chapter 15. Now, in the book of Joel, the Lord promised that in the last days the Spirit would come upon his men servants and his maidservants, Joel 2:29. So that began at Pentecost, and it continues today. So here's Samson, loved by his parents. I'm sure growing up, his mom saying, God has a special plan for you. He's going to use you to begin to deliver Israel. He was cherished. He had a great example for parents. He had promise, quite literally, and the Spirit of God working in his life. But we're going to see that Samson had many failures. Samson did not live up to what he could have been. And we're going to find many, many lessons in Samson's life. Look, today I know, and I can say this with the authority of Scripture, you are loved by God. and your life has promise. And many of you have had good examples and good teaching in your life growing up. And if that's the case, just praise God for it. For all of you, the Holy Spirit is available to come upon you. But there is a possibility in each of our lives that we'll fail to live up to our full potential. And that somehow we'll miss out on what God wants us to enjoy, the work that He wants us to be part of. So I want to encourage you to read ahead prayerfully, because this section about Samson has many important warnings and cautions and lessons for us. So don't miss them. Read ahead very prayerfully. Say, Lord, what can I learn from this guy's life? He had a lot of potential. He had everything going for him. And yet, his life did not end well. You know, today you might have come and you may even have not even been praying about your need. But I want to encourage you that God has been working on your life and He's been working on your behalf, and He can change your life. The thing that you've given up even praying about, God can change you. He can lift depression. He can give you joy. He can take away guilt. He can give you a purpose. He can give you assurance. He can give you self-control. He can do a work in your life. See, He sent His Son, the Son of the promise, the Blessed One, who fought alone for you and did everything that was necessary to deliver you. He did the work already. And so if you call out to Him and trust in Him and believe on Him, your life can change today. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank You so much for Your life that was given for us. And Lord, thank You for the revelation that You've given us of Yourself. And there are things that we don't understand. There are things that are beyond us. But we are so thankful, Lord, for what You have given us. Help us to respond to the revelation that You've given us. Even today, the things that You've spoken into our lives personally, help us to remember that we're not just hearers only, but these words would find application in our lives. We thank You, Lord Jesus, and we ask, Lord, that Your Spirit would come upon us, that Your Spirit would begin to agitate us and move us in the direction that You want us to go. Because we know you so love the world that You gave Your Son. And we pray, Lord, that You would please use us to make an impact on the world around us. And we'll give You the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.